Let me welcome our guests, as we always are so pleased that you've chosen to make your way down here to the Ministry Center. As you see on the title slide for our presentation today, we are studying Rome and the birth of Christianity. We began by studying the foundations of Rome from the time of Romulus and Remus, all the way through Julius Caesar and his assassination on the Ides of March, and then to Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And from there, we have gone to the Roman execution of this man named Jesus of Nazareth, whom we know as the perfect God-man, very God of very God and very man of very man, using the language of the Nicene Creed. And then we stopped and paused for a minute, went into that more deeply to understand not just what happened on the physical side of Jesus' execution, but also the meaning of the cross and what it means to us spanning over 2,000 years since his death and resurrection. So today we take a turn and we move further into the development of the Christian faith in the first century, and we begin with the book of Acts today. So that's where we are. For those of you that are new or only can come occasionally, we are in our 11th lecture today on this series. If you have any interest in picking up from the very beginning, or you've missed any, you can go to Perimeter's website. In the search box, put Harvesters, and it will take you right to these lectures where you can get the audio and the PowerPoint notes. So let me begin as we take a really great turn today. I hope that this will be something that will touch your hearts as we move more and more now into personal application. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection from the dead, he spent 40 days with his 11 apostles prior to his ascension from the Mount of Olives. If you were to start today and look forward, how long is that? Well, you could all calculate it pretty quickly, but you would land on the 5th of January. That's how long after Jesus rose from the dead that he was still on the earth. Question: how many times did Jesus appear to different groups of people or individuals after the resurrection? Have you ever counted? Well, there were 10 different appearances during that time, but Jesus spent time preparing these men for what we're going to be talking about today. Imagine that your best friend in life, the one who has loved you unconditionally, loves you to the end, who calls you friend, imagine that he's just risen from the dead and you have him for the next 40 days. Or let's reverse that. Imagine that you thought you were dying and you wanted to say certain things to your children and grandchildren. What would you choose to say if you knew that on the 40th day you would be leaving this planet for good until the final consummation? That is a really good question. It's a good question for us now to calculate the time when we die. Have we done and said everything that we wanted to? So that's the 40 days. During that time, Jesus was given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Remember, Jesus too was filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. That's made plain by the author of the book of Acts, Luke. His work of redemption accomplished, he was now completing the apostles' preparation to take the gospel to the whole world. Go, therefore, he said, and make disciples of all the nations. He spoke these words in Galilee, one of the places he met with him after the resurrection. And he went on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The spread of the gospel throughout and beyond the Roman Empire was about to begin. This was better than any launch that Steve Jobs had with an iPhone. Truthfully, the application of Christ's finished work would begin in 10 days. So once again, so you get this in your mind, if you've never been through a church liturgical year, which I'll show you in a minute, we have the death of Christ, then 3 days later the resurrection. Jesus spends 40 days with them, then he ascends into heaven. From the ascension to the day of Pentecost is only 10 days. And so the application then of Christ's finished work on the cross would begin in just 10 days on the day of Pentecost. God's kingdom would now begin to grow and expand throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. And remember, it was vast. I had shown you maps of the extent of the Roman Empire all the way up to Hadrian's Wall in England and even into Scotland and all the way in the east to modern-day Iran, or in that day, Persia. But it would never be, as the disciples thought, even on this day of the ascension, it would never be an earthly, political, or a military kingdom. This is how New Testament scholar, my professor in seminary, Dr. Simon Kistemacher, described it. The kingdom is God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people, who as citizens of this kingdom receive remission of sins and eternal life. Moreover, for the apostles, the phrase, the kingdom of God, meant preaching the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and making disciples of all nations. What Jesus told these well-trained men to do would ultimately turn the known world upside down, as we read in the book of Acts. Their story is recorded by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. So from the beginning of this series, earlier this fall, we have cautioned against making this study a mere intellectual exercise to learn all about the detail of Roman law, the consuls and the proconsuls, and the conquest by the military, the emperors, and all of those things which are background to the story which is told in the New Testament. Now that we have carefully examined the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the meaning of the cross, we are ready to open our New Testament to the book of Acts, where we will discover how the early Christians obeyed Christ and took the gospel to those who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. So here are some questions for us to think about as we begin. Why were they so effective? Why is it in a world today of 7.5 billion people, why do over 2 billion now name the name of Christ as their personal Savior and Lord? Why was it that Christianity spread so fast and rapidly that by 175 AD, every city, town, village, and hamlet in the entire Roman Empire had received the gospel of Jesus Christ? How could that be? You mean starting in Jerusalem and expanding to Samaria, Judea, all still in the Fertile Crescent, the name for that region. Today we just know it as Palestine or Israel, along with the other countries of Syria, Lebanon, and the like. Why were they so effective? What did they do? They were sought after. They were hunted down. They were tortured, as Nero did so terribly in the 60s A.D., under whom both Paul and Peter lost their lives, Peter being crucified upside down and Paul being beheaded outside the city of Rome. They were burned alive. They were fed to the lions in the lion's den, like Ignatius in the arena that we call the Colosseum. So why were they so effective when it seems like Rome, in all of its might and power, was trying to wipe out this group of people who were named from Crestus, the Latin spelling of Christus, the Greek word or the word for Christ. How did they do it? What, if anything, are we missing today? I'd like to know, just for a moment as we begin, how many of you, not to raise your hands or respond, but just to think about it, how many of you have ever been a part of a real movement of God's Spirit where you're seeing people come to Christ every day or every week of your lives? Here's a good question. When's the last time you've heard of a person becoming a Christian in the last year as we're approaching the end of this year? You see, there was a time in my life in Gadsden where we experienced a real revival, and we were seeing hundreds and hundreds of our high school friends come to know Christ. At the University of Alabama, we saw a Bible study grow in 1 year from about 7 or 8 people to over 600. In Fort Lauderdale, in my ministry alone at Coral Ridge, we were seeing 3 to 5 people come to know Jesus every week. And it was an amazing movement where you couldn't go anywhere in Coral Ridge without someone coming up to you and saying, "John, I want you to meet this person. They just trusted Christ yesterday or the day before or today." And over 600 people in that church every week going out to the beaches, to parks, into homes to speak with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of movement that was happening in the early church. Can you imagine today a church planter going out, spending 3.5 years, and at the end of that time, he has 120 people? Well, that may be a truism, and some people start planting churches, and then they have to fold because they aren't growing, and so they close shop, and usually that pastor goes on to some other work, some other ministry. But at the end of Jesus' time, 3.5 years that he invested in the 12, all he had was 120 people praying in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And when it came with a vengeance, so that in the first preaching of Peter alone, there were 3,000 people who believed. In the second sermon that Peter gave, 5,000 people believed. But no, let's correct that. It wasn't 5,000 people. It was 5,000 men plus their wives and children. And so we see this expansion of the Christian faith from the very beginning until the first persecution in Acts chapter 8, when it says that the persecution came and everyone was scattered except the apostles. So the apostles were still in Jerusalem, and James would be the first Christian martyr. He was beheaded in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. That was the brother of John, not James, the head of the Jerusalem church, who was also the half-brother of Jesus. And so, why were they so effective? How did they do it? And what, if anything, are we missing today? Maybe more importantly, what can we learn about the way they lived before the ruling classes as well as before the masses of people? In short, what can we learn from these men and women about winning the world for Christ and building his kingdom? But first, I'm going to take a parenthesis with you, just so as you approach the Christmas holidays now and into the new year, again, if you've never really been exposed to the liturgical calendar of the church, which I follow personally in my own life, maybe this would be a help for you. This year, Christmas is on Sunday. We all know it as December 25th. And by the way, not to get into this rabbit trail, but there is a very strong possibility, as you hear the world talking about it, no, he wasn't born in December. He was probably born in April or May or even summer. There's a great possibility that he was born on December 25th. Next is Epiphany. And I'm going to tell you a story whereby you're going to remember this for the rest of your lives. Promise. So test yourself first. Again, without any raising of hands or comments, do you know what Epiphany is? Well, you see the Magi visit Jesus here, of course, but did you know it before? Did you know what Epiphany meant? Epiphany is the Greek word for shining or appearance. So it's the appearance of the Magi as they visit Jesus. And on Friday, January the 6th, we'll celebrate that on the church calendar. In the East, remember the Western Church and the Eastern Church separated to the Eastern Orthodox and now to the Western Church, which is Rome and all the Protestant churches, on January the 6th in the East, that's their Christmas. So they don't celebrate it on the 25th like the Western Church does. But here's the story. So my father-in-law in Fort Lauderdale, not Colleen's father, this man named KJ, we went over to his home on Christmas Day after a worship service. And so as he was, he came out from his TV room as we entered the house, and he started kind of smacking his lips, and he had read something in the paper that day. And he said, "John, I know what Thanksgiving is. I know what Christmas is. I know what Easter is. But what in the H is Epiphany?" So, the Greek word epi means on top of, and apparently it's on top of the fanny, whatever that means, okay? So, if you hear epiphany, you'll know someone's mispronounced it like I just did. Epiphany is the visit of the Magi to Jesus. All right. Then comes Palm Sunday, which is when we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then Easter this year is in April. Sometimes, as you know, it comes in March. We won't get into the dating of that. But that, of course, is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter this year, is May 25th. And then Pentecost Sunday will be June the 4th. And that's when the Holy Spirit was given to the first Christians. And as I said, it's 10 days after the Ascension. So how do we get the name Pentecost? From the resurrection, you add the 40 and the 10 to the time when the Holy Spirit is given, and that's 50 days. And the word Pentecost, Pente, is the word for 50. And so it's 50 days from Jesus' resurrection. And that just gives you that parenthesis. Hopefully that will help you as you think about the coming year. So now we go back to how the gospel spread in the early church. I can tell you this, that it wasn't because they were so much brighter, because they were so well studied. There was something else that was going on that we'll look at next week about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and what it meant that the Holy Spirit would be sent to these early apostles and disciples of Christ. But in a book that I read many years ago, probably 30 years ago, by a Lutheran scholar, it's entitled The Word of the Lord Grows. That's all the title is. And this man is now deceased. He's with the Lord. But he is the first person that educated me on the language of the book of Acts and showed me this main theme in the book of Acts. If you were to say, "Well, John, I've been in courses on the book of Acts, and I think that it ought to be called either Acts of the Apostles, or finally, some prefer the Acts of the Holy Spirit." All of those would be wrong. It's a very difficult book to title, and I just won't take the time to go into it except to say that Luke continues his gospel and writes a second book to Theophilus, who was an educated man, maybe high up in the Roman Empire, because Felix and Festus receive his same title later on in the book of Acts. But in The Word of the Lord Grows, he makes the case that this is at the core of everything happening from Acts 1 all the way to the end of the book. There are three main passages that are summary passages about what is taking place, and Luke gives us this perspective on what's going on after Jesus is now away from them in heaven. First, in Acts 6:7, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, Jewish priests, were becoming obedient to the faith." That's the first one, six chapters in. The second one is found six chapters later in Acts 12. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And then finally, in Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." So there are your three thematic verses. All of them use the very same Greek word that indicates a spreading and a multiplication, a rash of new believers, thousands coming to know him. When we look at the growth of the early church then, and we go back to the beginning, using these as summary passages, here's what we find in Acts 2, 41 and 47. "So then those who had received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then in 47, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So can you see just early on, and save it because it's going to continue to build, can you see how it started with a group of 12, and then you reduce that down to 3 and down to 1, the apostle that Jesus loved. Then by the time of the death of Christ, you have 120 in the upper room. Then you have 3,000. And the church then is beginning to explode. It's beginning to grow. By the end of the book of Acts, the church will be somewhere around 30 to 35,000 people strong. And that would be right around and in between 62 AD and 68 AD, during the reign of Nero. Nero put Peter and Paul to death around 68 AD. And so that gives you a little bit of picture of what's going on from the time of Jesus' death in 30 AD all the way to 68 AD. So about 38-year span, the church just mushrooms into this large group around the Roman Empire. Acts 4. This is the second preaching of Peter. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Right there you have the 3 and the 5, which is 8, plus all the women and children that are not mentioned in that particular number. In Acts 5, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes," we don't know how many here, "of men and women were constantly added to their number." In Acts 6, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews," and that was the beginning of the first diaconate. In Acts 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace." Now you see what's happened. It's grown beyond Jerusalem, where the death of Christ took place and his resurrection. It goes back up to the main center where Jesus had his public ministry for 3.5 years, into the region of Galilee, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip on the east side of the Jordan River, and also Samaria, which were called in those days a half-breed. They were made up of people who had intermarriage, and they were Jews and Gentiles mixed together. And so the Samaritans truly did hate the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritan, but the church was also thriving in Samaria. Remember, the woman at the well was the first convert to Christianity when Jesus met her there. And also remember that when Philip went into the desert, he met the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot, and that was the first convert for the country of Ethiopia. And those of us that have been to Jerusalem have actually gone into an Ethiopian church, and that would have been founded during the book of Acts with Philip. Acts 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And considerable numbers were brought, or the word can be added, to the Lord. There are two more passages that indicate this multiplication and addition. In 13, we have one high leadership. Remember when the Roman Empire, we talked about consuls. There were two consuls, and then they had proconsuls who went to the far reaches of the empire to oversee Roman law. And so there was a proconsul, and it doesn't give his name here, but it says he believed when he saw what had happened. And what did he see? You remember the magician Elymas? He went blind because Peter told him that his gold would perish with him. And so the proconsul was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So you're having people higher up come to know Christ. It may have been, as you have read the Gospels, that the centurion who was overseeing the crucifixion of Christ may, I say may because the language isn't real clear, did he say, surely this was a God? Or did he say, surely this is the Son of God? We're just not clear because of the language there. But nonetheless, he may, in witnessing the earthquake and the darkness and seeing Christ and how he responded, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and all the seven words, he truly may have said, I've never seen this in my life, when you have the testimony that the two on either side of Jesus were cursing, and probably down at the soldiers, and of course they directed their comments to Jesus until the one saw that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Continuing in Acts 14, it says, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. This is Paul's first missionary journey, and again, they made many disciples. In Acts 16, in a general statement, it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And then finally, in Acts 28, he, Paul, who had been put in prison in Rome, stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. We don't have the true nature of what he was doing. It doesn't say he was preaching, he was counseling, but more than likely, knowing the Apostle Paul, every time he had the opportunity, he was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before you go to the next slide, go back just a minute. Let me go back to something I said in my introductory remarks, that if you knew that your last days were coming, you would probably, if possible, you weren't in too much pain, you had a diary or paper nearby, maybe you would write a letter to a loved one, or maybe I know a woman who knew she was dying, and her parents are in this room, and she was an adult, had her children, and she wrote all these cards and letters ahead of time to match where her children would be during that time, birthdays, and then ultimately weddings, and I don't know exactly how far it went. But that was in her mind at the time. I want to communicate at certain stages through their lives so they know what I thought and felt about them. So last words that people speak or write are very important. I've said this at least once in here before. Stalin's daughter was in the room with him when he died. He was flat on his back, and he gave the world not a word, but he gave the world a gesture. And she remembered it and defected to the West, and she revealed the last gesture of her father, Stalin. He was on his back, and as he was about to die, he pulled himself up at the waist and made a fist with his right hand and looked heavenward and shook it at God, and he lay back down and he died. We remember these things because they're the famous last words. All of you know the name Malcolm Forbes. Well, you know that I have a curiosity about a lot of things. And so one day I was in a bookstore in Fort Lauderdale years ago, and I bought his book called They Went That Away. And so I know how many people died, including Attila the Hun. And we all, not all, but many would know how Nelson Rockefeller died. We would know how JFK died, of course, and many famous and unfamous. But famous last words are important. I'm bringing you a few of these today. From William Shakespeare, his play Richard II. He said, "The tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony." And so they do. We listen carefully. And if you have a loved one that you were with in hospice, in a hospital, or they died at home and you had time, that is, they weren't killed in an accident or passed before you were able to get to their side, you know how much those words mean to you. My dad's last words to me, it's hard to say, because he had had a stroke and blood filled up the whole back of his cranium, but his last words to me was, "I love you too." Those were my dad's last words. I can hear them perfectly. I can't say them like he said them to me. So the tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. De Talleyrand Perigord, who lived in the 18th and 19th centuries, I've been to his grave in Père-Lachaise in Paris, the famous cemetery that is absolutely stunningly gorgeous. This is what he said on his deathbed: "I'm suffering the pangs of the damned." Did he have some premonition? I don't know. François Voltaire, 17th and 18th century. He had a Catholic priest in the room with him. He didn't want him there because Voltaire never believed the gospel. But he said to this priest, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me." His doctor was in the room as well, speaking to his doctor, "O Christ, O Jesus Christ." On the other hand, Thomas Stonewall Jackson, on his deathbed after being shot by friendly fire at Chancellorsville, in Chancellorsville, Virginia, had his arm amputated, shot on May the 3rd, on May the 10th. He was laying in his bed, and he went delirious, and he started barking orders to A.P. Hill and other generals and men under his command. And then his face just went totally peaceful. There were many in the room at that time, including his wife, Mariana. And all he said, when a smile came over his face, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." If you haven't been there, this statue is his grave in Lexington, Virginia. D.L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of his year in the 19th century, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." His son Will, who was in the room with him, concluded his father was dreaming. "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." And D.L. Moody closed his eyes and went into the presence of Christ. Polycarp is not a name that most people would be familiar with, though I've used his name on a few occasions in here through the years. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So John dies at the end of the first century in the 90s. Polycarp lives into the 170s, and he's the bishop of Smyrna. And he was arrested when he was 86 years old, and then he was asked to recant his faith. He refused, and so they burned him at the stake. And when they asked him if he would recant, he said this, 46 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So these are the final words of just a few people of the billions that have gone on before us into eternity. And I'm quite sure in this room right now that not everyone, but there are probably some or even many who know the last words of someone that was very close to you. Well, what were Jesus' final words to the 11? Can't you hear them perking up and saying, okay, now that you've died, you've been resurrected from the dead, what do we really need to hear from you? Their first question is, before he ascends into heaven, Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, is it now that you're going to help us overthrow the Roman government and we'll be established again as a Jewish nation? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Lord has set apart for us and you, but you will receive power. And he goes on from there, and here's what he says to them. These are Jesus' last words on earth before he ascends up through the cloud. A cloud hides him from their sight, and he is gone and invisible to us today until the final consummation when he returns a second time. Here's Luke's words, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So what did Jesus tell his apostles in Acts 1:8? Two things. First, he gave them a promise. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I've often said when I've taught life purpose that one can carefully plan something in their minds that they intend to do, but they may or may not have the power to actually implement that plan. On the other hand, a person may have the power to carry out something but have no good ideas and therefore no plan. It is only in the being of God himself, someone who has the decrees, everything he's ever planned to do, who at the same time is El Shaddai, God Almighty, who has the power to carry out everything that he plans. So here he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So they don't know what this feels like yet. They have failed so many times in their being tutored and mentored by Jesus. Remember James and John as they come all the way through Samaria for the last time on the way to the cross where Jesus would die for the sins of the world. And the Samaritans were inhospitable. And James and John said, Lord, permit it at this time for us to call down fire from heaven, bringing up really the shades of the imagery and the imagery of Elijah for the prophets of Baal. Or remember the time that Peter failed so tragically in the garden when Jesus was being arrested and pulled out his sword, and Jesus had to rebuke him and say, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And many other failures on the part of people, even like Philip, who really didn't believe that Jesus could tell them or had told them the way to the Father. And Jesus had to give them that famous passage in John 14:6, where he says I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So now he's saying something new is going to come. Can we just pause and talk for a minute? Because I don't want this just to be in what I would call lecture form, just to give information. I want to just talk with you through the rest of our time here today. Do you feel a power that comes from the Holy Spirit in your life? Do I feel it in my life? There's another way to ask that, and some of you know the name C.T. Studd, who was one of the Cambridge Seven, who died on his knees in prayer in the heart of Africa. He was a very wealthy man, one of two sons of his father. And when he went to China with Hudson Taylor and India and finally wound up in Africa, he just gave his whole life to the people he was with, leading just thousands to Christ over his life there. And then they didn't want to disturb him from prayer as they kept looking in his tent, which is all he had in Africa. And then finally they went in, and he had been in there so long, and they touched him, and he was gone. He died on his knees praying. And I met his son-in-law. C.T. Studd had three daughters, and I met his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. That name will be familiar to some of you only. And I met him when I was 22 years old. And he came to, for some reason, our little town of Gadsden, Alabama, preached in a very small church for a whole week. And he's the first one at 22 that I'm wrestling with this question who's given me this thought. He said, "How much of your life can be explained by that which is natural?" It burned in the heart of this young college graduate, and I've never forgotten it. That's a quote. And he said, some of us, as he went on, some of us don't know what it's like to live in the supernatural, to really trust the power of the Holy Spirit, who then comes and abides with us, as Jesus promised before he went. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and I'm not going to leave you as orphans? Because they were terrified of losing their friend, especially after the third prediction of his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And the disciples did not want to have Jesus go. I would say, fairly, from reading the New Testament text, that they were almost clutching at him. You know the way someone has done that to you, where they just won't let you go? They, please don't go. Can you stay another day or another week? Do you really have to? There's just something where they just want you. That was the disciples with Jesus. Don't go. And thus Peter soared in the garden. I will die with you. But here, Jesus makes a promise that he's going to send another person. And he says, if I don't go away, then I cannot send the Holy Spirit. In theology, we talk about the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, as we would talk about the eternal generation of the Son being the only begotten Son of God. So the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son, as the Scripture says, and this is what Jesus is promising them. But again, it's from here until a week from Wednesday when you're going to receive that promise. You're just hearing about it now. There's a power that's coming. There's a person that's going to invade you, and you're going to be different than you've ever been before, because this is the third person of the Godhead. This is deity, and he's coming in, and you're going to experience something that you've never, ever experienced before. You shall, it's a promise in the future tense, receive power, but only when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then he gives the mandate. Again, only 2 points in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, a witness, first of all, we know them today as eyewitnesses, so that something in court is not given by hearsay, but rather, I saw it, I heard it, an eyewitness. This is the first meaning of this word, but listen carefully for the English derivation. The Greek word is martyrio, martyrio, martyr, martyr. A martyr, someone who gives their life for the faith, is someone who dies, someone who witnessed by his very death or her very death what they believed about Jesus. So you have it in two different ways in that text. And he says you're going to begin where you are, not where you're not. You're going to begin in Jerusalem, and then I want you to go to those you hate in Samaria. Then I want you to go to all of Judea, and then ultimately I want you, Thomas, to go down to India. Peter, I want you ultimately to wind up and give your life in Rome. And James, I want you to stay in Jerusalem, but you're going to be thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with fuller brushes, as we know from Eusebius's ecclesiastical history and so forth. So there's the mandate. So what are we looking at? We're looking at Jesus's famous last words. So now let's stretch from that first period and ask the question, what does this mean for you and me today? And let's go to the Great Commission. You all know it so well. And believe me, I'm coming in with a heightened sensitivity today. Because I know in years past, I've heard many different people, pastors, leaders, excoriate God's people for not sharing their faith. You will not be getting that from me today. I'm going to try to encourage you to begin sharing your faith if you're not, or to remember how you used to and pick up that mantle again. You'll see as we move toward the end. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This was one of the appearances of Jesus to the disciples after the resurrection. This just happened to take place in Galilee, and the one in Acts 1:8 are his very last words in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, just before he ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to go through this quickly, and then I'm going to sit on the stool in just a couple minutes. And I just want to have a living room conversation with you about this. This is Stuart Briscoe, whom I met when I was 16 years of age. Our own Mac and Barbara Kaiser were in his church in Wisconsin. Mac was an elder under Stuart Briscoe. And this quote at the bottom, I got as a high school student taking notes when he was in our church for a whole week. And he said, "There is no place on this green earth where you can put your 2 feet where Jesus Christ is not in authority." So the recipient of the authority is not us. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me, to him. The giver of that authority is none other than the Father. The meaning of the authority is distinguished from power. Power is the word used in Acts 1:8. You shall receive dynamite. The Greek word dunamis, that's the word dynamite, inherent explosive power. Authority is what stands behind the exercise of power. So when you take your foot off the gas as you're approaching a stop sign, it's not because the stop sign has the power to stop the forward movement of your car, but City Hall stands behind the symbol, the stop sign, and causes you to stop. It's authority that makes you stop. In order for the stop sign itself to make you stop, you would have to be traveling less than 5 miles an hour, run up on the curb, run into the pole, bend it forward a little bit, and the car stops. That would mean the sign had the power to stop you. Excuse me. So the significance of Christ's authority is, as Stuart Briscoe said, there's no place in Alpharetta, in Duluth, in Cumming, in Roswell, anywhere around the world, in the Philippines, in Indonesia, in Taiwan, anywhere where Jesus Christ is not an authority. It's all authority. There are three participles in Matthew 28, and I want you to look at the definition of a participle in case you have forgotten perhaps your English. But a participle is an English verbal form that functions as an adjective and at the same time shows such verbal features as tense and voice and capacity to take an object. There's only one main verb in the whole of the text, and that is to make disciples. So the three participles are going and then baptizing and teaching. So it could be translated this way very accurately: as you go to get your hair done, to an appointment, to take a walk alongside of the Chattahoochee River, to go horseback riding, to go into the mall, whatever you do, as you go, then seek to be aware that you may be upon someone that God will lead you to share his name. The second one, baptizing, means bringing them into the fellowship of the greater body, the church. And it's not so much about the water baptism, though that is an identification and very important point of obedience. It's bringing them into the fellowship of the body where all the gifts of the Spirit can be brought to bear on their own spiritual growth. And then teaching, not teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I use that in every discipleship group. And I say, don't y'all know this? Where Jesus said, teach them whatsoever I taught you. And they say, yeah, that's what he said. And I said, no. He said, teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. So those are the three participles, and all three of those modify the action of the main verb. And to make a disciple does not mean to take a young believer and make them more mature. To make a disciple means to make a new convert to Christ. So a disciple is a learner and someone who comes to Christ in repentance and faith. The promise from Jesus, Christ will be with us, and the significance of the preposition, I'm not going to take too much time on, but I remember Simon Kistemacher in seminary, as we were meeting one-on-one one day, said, John, I see in Greek you're really paying attention to the nouns and verbs and so forth, but do not forget prepositions. Prepositions are so vital. He said, I want you to do a word study on the word with. And so I did, and I don't have time this morning to bring you the fruit of that study, except to say as we approach Christmas, remember that Jesus is Emmanuel. Im in Hebrew is the word with, and translated as a whole word, it means God with us. And Jesus says, I will be with you. So wherever you are in life, and you are seeking to spread the gospel like the first Christians did, then God is always with you through Christ and the power of his Spirit. Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, said, the God of Israel, the Savior, is sometimes a God that hideth himself, but never a God that absenteth himself, sometimes in the dark, but never at a distance. So what do we have as the key ideas? That a disciple is a learner, and is taken from the root word for mathematics. And the word disciple denotes a person who directs his mind to something. So when you share your faith, you're going to use a presentation of the gospel, all that you've learned about Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Build into that apologetics so that you can help that person understand the gospel and how to defend the gospel. And then I'm going to skip this quote by Bonhoeffer, Larry. And let's go to the power of spiritual multiplication and we'll just go slow with me here. In 2 Timothy 2:2, to show how the church grew, you begin with this passage where Paul said, "The things which you, Timothy, heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And now let's go through it quite quickly. So first of all, we start at the bottom with others, teach them to others. And then on the right side, that would be a disciple. Going up that verse in reverse, we would go to faithful men, and that person would be a discipler. So stop there. It means that faithful men would be discipling others. So you have a discipler, and you have a disciple, or you have a mentor and a mentee. Moving up, we go to Timothy, the person to whom Paul was writing, and he then becomes a disciple maker. He's looking not only at the discipler, but he's looking through the discipler to the ones that he will make. And finally, we come to Paul, who made the statement, and he becomes a maker of disciple makers. The language is a little bit tricky, but nonetheless, you have four generations of spiritual development and growth, so that the church was not growing just by addition, but as you saw in some of the texts, the word increasing was used, but also the word multiplication. So I end by showing you this table that I worked out. And if you have to make this assumption that we could win the whole world to Christ. If you go down to year 34, the population at that point would be 8,589,000,000. But here's the assumption. In year one, you win one person to Christ. And for just 1 year, you mentor and disciple that person, teaching them how to have a quiet time, teaching them about Christ and what he did for them on the cross, etc. Then in year two, you now have two of you, and each of you win someone new to Christ and spend a whole year with that person. And the next year it doubles, you have four, and so forth, all the way through year 34. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, as of yesterday, the world population estimate is 7,467,000,000. And the world population reached 6 billion on June 23rd, 1999. So if you think that evangelism is doing it from stadiums and large churches and big events, you would be wrong, because that would mean the church is growing by addition. And if you grow the church by addition, the church will constantly be getting behind, because the world population is growing exponentially. The only way for the church to catch the world population growth is through spiritual multiplication. Does that give you a little insight now why I would go to Budapest and I would work with 12 men for one whole year? Because already we have a man named Zsolt, a PhD, who heads up the CBMC, the Christian Businessmen Committee. He's an elder in his church. He's already talked to his pastor about the things he's learned from us. The church is implementing discipleship. He's implementing it in the Christian Businessmen Committee that he runs for the whole country of Hungary. And can you see how after a time that there'll be so many people who are being discipled and men that I'll never meet, men and women that I'll never meet. That's how multiplication works. So when you hear me say, or you think to yourself, wow, that's a lot of money for John to go over to Budapest just to spend time with 12 men. No, no, no. It's spending time with 8 countries and their churches and the ministries that God has given to them. So we conclude with two brief slides. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite preacher of all times. I would quite as soon not be, that is not live, as live to be a useless thing. Better far to fatten the fields with one's own corpse than to lie rotting above ground in idleness. Ooh, okay. We could just get him to talk a little bit more directly. And finally, John Wesley. The quote that came to my mind when I was driving along the 120 corridor going from Birmingham toward Jackson, Mississippi, where I was teaching a course. Give me 100 men, he said, who fear nothing but God and who hate nothing but sin and who know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I will shake the world. You see, we've got to get the idea of largeness out of our minds. And with that, I have 5 minutes to sit on my stool. And it's not a soapbox. We're living in days when it's harder to share our faith than it was when I learned first how to share my faith on the beaches of Panama City, Florida, as a teenager, 1968. And there we just developed boldness. We asked God for it. We were shy and timid. But nonetheless, we decided to do it because we didn't know any better. We were told that this was in obedience to what Christ told us to do and that we would need to grow. So Jim Kennedy described his own experience was that he had a really good excuse, and it was a broad yellow stripe that went down the center of his back. And so each one of us, I know from training, I don't know how many people in personal evangelism over the years, I think every excuse or reality that people experience. They don't feel they're good at words. They are afraid that they don't know enough apologetics. At this point, I direct your attention to Jerry Timms and all he's doing in this church to change the whole culture of this church to bring apologetics to perimeter in a big time. That's all I have time to say about it now. We do have to learn apologetics, but we don't have to know everything there is to know. And I love, one of my favorite evangelism stories, I had the privilege of meeting Bill Bright on several occasions in my life, head of Camps Crusade for Christ, and he walked up to this man as he tells a story and said, "Are you a Christian?" And the man said, "No." And Bill Bright said, "Would you like to be?" And the man said, "Yes." And he prayed to receive Christ right there. That doesn't happen to me. It happens to Alona Grayling and Bill Bright and a few other people. So what is it, let's just go back for a half a year to this summer sometime. If you have not shared your faith, this is not to guilt you, not to shame you, but if you haven't shared from June until now, can you get in touch with what that is that's unlike the first church? When it spreads so rapidly, is it fear? Is it not enough apologetics? Is it that you're timid? You don't meet people well that you don't know, and you're more on the independent side, and you're not socially active in just going up to strangers? Is it that you don't know a good presentation of the gospel? I think I had most of those on my list. And I just had to pray through it one by one by one. Sometimes God did it. I didn't have a choice in it. Like my car accident on April the 3rd, 1970, where two people were killed. And I was scalped. Some of you know that story. And I was just minutes away from death. And God prepared a doctor to save my life after surgery in the hospital for 8 days. And it was there that God dealt with my timidity. And my life verse to this day is 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, or fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. I never saw that God did everything for me in evangelism one by one. Later, he would give me a meeting when I'm a senior with Josh McDowell, 101 on my campus, and I would be able to ask him about apologetics, and that changed my life, and so forth. And so here's the last thing that I want to communicate with you today. I hope that you've seen that in order for God to build his church, he uses instruments like us. He's not using clouds, you know, where you see, you know, PC in the clouds as some formation, which means to preach Christ. Or as the farmer said, how do you know it doesn't mean to plant cotton? But rather just saying, Lord, I see what you did in the early church. I see this is how you plan to bring in the gospel to the nations of the world. So the only logical thing next to do is to say, where is my greatest weakness? Where do I need to start? For some of you, it's reading through the book of Acts starting today. For another, it's reading Bill Bright's book, Witnessing Without Fear. For another, it's reading Howard Hendricks' Say It With Love. For the more scholarly type, it will be meeting the Englishman Michael Green on the pages of a book that we had to read in seminary called Evangelism in the Early Church. For some, it's going to take Express Your Faith right here at Perimeter, or some method of presenting the gospel. And then it gets real easy, as you'll see next week. And that is, Holy Spirit, would you open the door for me? Would you bring someone into my life? And there's where the stories start multiplying, that if I started now, I don't know when I would stop today. Not that I was so smart to contrive them, but that I was simply there. And so I conclude with this line from Camps Crusade for Christ. I don't know who in Crusade invented it, but they said, God does not want your ability, he wants your availability. And with that, let's pray. Gracious Father, as we prepare now for worship, would you take our hearts and would you make them all your own? I pray we wouldn't hold back to give you even this particular part of our Christian life, that we would not just witness by our lives, but we would witness by our words and our lives. Lord, would you give us more fruit right here where we live? Would you cause there to be a new hunger that is brought about in our country? We pray that more and more people would start asking the questions that need to be asked. We pray for Jerry Timms as he brings apologetics into the church. And pray, Lord, that you would show us whether we're the ones that need to take those courses and learn. Most of all, we pray for our lost family members, our friends, our loved ones. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we seek to bring them into a personal relationship with you. We're very grateful for all you've done for us, and now pray you would take each one of us and do with us what you would please. In Christ's name, amen. Have a great day. Thank you.